We're in the midst of a series called God With Us. We are exploring the story of Christmas. And in the Christmas story, we hear this term, Emmanuel. It's a Hebrew term. Actually, it's three Hebrew words. The literal translation of Emmanuel is with us God, or we say in English, God with us. And we've been exploring, what does that mean for God to be with us? So we started the series in Matthew chapter 1, and we were learning about how God has been with us faithfully. That even when we're not faithful to Him, God is faithful to us, He is faithful to His word, and He is faithful to His promises. And then last week, we saw how God is with us even in the midst of our most difficult trials. That the trials that we face, that they're not punishment, they're actually preparation for what God is wanting to do and planning to do in our lives. And that brings us today to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to see that God has been with us, but now the question is going to be turned to us. The question is, are we with God? Can we really trust Jesus to lead our lives? And to help us ask and answer that question, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So I want to encourage you to open up a Bible, and if you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, you can find this on page 1469, page 1469 of those blue Bibles. As you're turning there, I want to welcome everybody who's joining us online. Grateful that you are with us, and hope you have Scripture open and you're following along. Can we really trust Jesus to lead our lives? Matthew is going to give us this passage today in three different sections. The first is the context of the story, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." So we finally get to the Christmas part of the Christmas story that has the Magi or the wise men that show up. And there's some question about, well, when did these guys arrive? Was it the same night that Jesus was born? And are they there with the shepherds and the stable? Or did they come later? And from everything we can tell by this account and the way Matthew writes it, it seems that they came later. They weren't there that very first evening. So when we set up our nativity scene in our house, I set up Mary and Joseph and the baby, and then I've got the shepherds and then all the animals, and the wise men go like way over here because I like want to be accurate about it. And so I've been doing this for years, and I've telling my kids about it. And this year, the kids got to the nativity scene before I could set it up. And so it's over there, and the kids are like, "Hey, where are the wise men?" And I'm like, "I don't know." And I'm like, "Did we lose the wise men?" And then I'm like, "No." And then my son asked me, he goes, "Well, Dad, where did the wise men come from?" And I was like, "Well, they came from the east." And I was like, "Oh, okay." So I go to the easternmost part of our house, and there in the corner are the wise men. Like raising a bunch of Bible nerds is what I'm doing. So we come to the point of the story where the wise men arrive, and they ask a really interesting question, and the way it's phrased is really important. So if you're like new to the Bible or you're new to the Christmas story, one of the questions you ask is, you're like, is this true? Like, did this really happen? Is this made up? Is this like a myth? Did Matthew invent this? And Scripture is full of little nuggets of evidence that it is trustworthy and it's reliable. And we just stumbled across one that was hidden in what the Magi say. So the Magi are not Jewish people. They're not Hebrews. They're from Babylonia. And when they show up, they saw the star. They were astrologers. So they walk into Jerusalem, which is where they would have gone because they were expecting a king to be born. So they go to the capital city, and they ask the question, "Where's the one born King of the Jews?" Now, that's a new phrase for us in Matthew's gospel. Up to this point, in Matthew chapter 1, we've been reading about the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah was to be born. And that was the Hebrew term. It was anointed one. It was this one who was going to be a deliverer, who was going to set us free. That's the term they used. The Magi would not have known to use that term because they would not have been as familiar with the Jewish scripture. And the fact that Matthew is so specific that when these guys show up, we now have a new term. It means the same thing, but a new term just shows the level of detail and accuracy. Because if you were going to invent this story and make a mistake, right here is where you would have forgotten to change your terms. But Matthew's giving us an accurate account of what happens. And by introducing Jesus as King of the Jews, he's setting up for us a clash between two different kings and two different kingdoms. King Jesus on one side and King Herod on the other. And so we get into the clash starting in verse 3. We'll start with King Herod. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, if you continue to read in the Gospels and then into the book of Acts, you will come across a number of people who are named Herod. They're not all the same person, and that gets confusing. This Herod was the original. He was referred to as Herod the Great, and he died just a few years after Jesus was born. Now, he was called Herod the Great, but not because of his stellar reputation. He was called Herod the Great because he did a lot of great building projects around Jerusalem. And the reason he did that was because he was a really smart politician. The guy was a menace, and nobody liked Herod. And anybody that got in his way, he killed. Thousands and thousands of people were killed under Herod because they challenged him or they were a threat to him. And he wouldn't just kill them, he'd kill them and their entire families. And so this guy is just terrible. In fact, he was known to kill his own family. He killed several of his sons. He killed his own wife. He killed his mother-in-law, all because he thought that they were threats to the throne. So this guy is just incredibly insecure. And when he hears that somebody is born king of the Jews, that's a problem for him, because Herod was not born king of the Jews. Herod was not even born Jewish. The guy's an Edomite. His mother was from Arabia, and their family converted to Judaism, probably because it was politically advantageous for them, not because they actually wanted to follow God or his word. Herod was very connected to a number of people in the Roman Empire. And, you know, running the whole world, if you're Rome, is just hard work. It's just hard work to run the whole world. And so they wanted to make it easier for themselves, so they would break up different geographical regions and assign certain governors, or in some cases, a king that would kind of rule that area but still report into Rome. And Herod knew a bunch of people that were there, and because he claimed to be Jewish, he was Jewish enough for them, and so they put him in charge of Judea, king of the Jews, king over Judea. Problem is that most of the people in Jerusalem knew he wasn't Jewish, and they didn't like Herod at all. And so there was this kind of awkward sentence that Matthew gives to us, that King Herod is disturbed about the news of somebody born king of the Jews, but then all of Jerusalem with him. So if people in Jerusalem didn't like Herod, why are they disturbed by this news? And it wasn't because they wanted to keep King Herod in power because they loved him so much. It's because they were terrified of what he was going to do. If you've ever worked for an insecure boss, you know that when they receive bad news, it makes it bad for you. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem. They're concerned about what Herod is going to do. In fact, Herod is so out of touch with his own supposed Jewish faith that he doesn't even know the prophecies about the Messiah, and he has to go ask about it. Here's what happens in verse 4. When he called together the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the, and then notice the term, where the Messiah was to be born. You see how Matthew switched back to that term? Because that's the term Herod would have used in Jerusalem with his scribes, where the Messiah was to be born. And then they answer him in Bethlehem in Judea, and then skip down to verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Which is a lie. He is not interested in worshiping Jesus. He's interested in finding Jesus so he can kill him, because that's how Herod ran his kingdom. And so we get the sense that Herod is this power-hungry, driven tyrant. The guy's insecure. He's anxious. He'll run over anybody that gets in his way. He can be violent. He can be incredibly irrational. And the guy is unstable. Some of you are like, "I think I work for this guy." In fact, many of us have a Herod in our life. Could be a boss, could be a teacher at our school, could be a fellow student, could be somebody that we're related to. Many of us know what it's like to be under a Herod. And even if we don't have a specific person who's like a Herod in our lives, Each and every one of us know what it feels like to live in the kingdom of Herod. Because that's the society in which all of us find ourselves. We're all in the kingdom of Herod. Some of you work in an industry that's a kingdom of Herod. It just demands every quarter that you have to have quarterly earnings. And those earnings better be more impressive than they were last quarter. And it doesn't matter what has happened the last several quarters. All that matters is if you can produce right now. Or you have annual sales goals, and you got to hit those annual sales goals, and they stress you out, and you work all year to try to hit that goal, and your reward for hitting that goal is you get the privilege of doing it again next year, just 10% higher. And you just got to keep producing. Or we're part of a society that says, in order to fit in and be successful or to be accepted, you got to look a certain way. You got to act a certain way. You got to know certain things. You got to know certain people. It's all about who you follow. It's all about who follows you. There's these expectations on what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to behave, that how you're supposed to fit in and conform and perform. And if you don't, if you challenge or if you fail, then we're just done with you. The kingdom will just spit you out and keep moving forward because it doesn't really care about you. We all know what it's like to be in the kingdom of Herod. But Matthew is introducing to us another king and another kingdom, and it's Jesus. So when Herod goes to his chief priests and the scribes and he asks them where Jesus is going to be born, they answer in verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And that's such an odd term to use for somebody who's going to be a ruler, somebody who's going to be a king, to be a shepherd. And it's kind of an odd term for maybe for us to use today, but it was even stranger then because shepherds were not highly thought of. Now, it's true, there's probably some connection there to the Messiah coming from the line of David, and David was this great king of Israel who at one point in his life had been a shepherd, but that was not common. And shepherds were just not thought of as people who were that successful in society. In fact, it was kind of considered to be a low-class job, that they weren't trustworthy, that they were outsiders, that they were dirty, they were ceremonially unclean. They weren't even allowed to go into the temple. It took a lot of humility to be a shepherd. And it took a lot of humility to just lead sheep. Sheep are not known for their intellect, and they are not known for their self-management. And so you got to take care of the sheep like all the time, like morning, noon, and night. You got to like help the sheep find something to eat and then where to drink and how to not fall off a cliff. Like you're just constantly taking care of the sheep. And it takes a lot of courage to be a shepherd because sheep don't have any natural defense. Everything wants to eat sheep. And so you're the one that has to protect them. And so you're there fighting against the animals. And even at night, the shepherds would put them into a pen, and then the shepherd would lie down in front of the pen, acting as a human gate to keep the sheep in and the predators out. Tremendous courage to be a shepherd. And so this prophecy that one day there's going to be a ruler that's going to lead their people like a shepherd, it's a totally different type of king and a totally different type of kingdom. And Jesus, years later, will affirm this about himself. He says this in John chapter 10, verse 11 and 14 to 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not like the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The wolf attacks and the flock scatters it, and the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." And what a contrast. So many of us have been led by shepherds who care nothing for us. The rulers in the kingdom of Herod, they don't know who we are and they don't care to know. But Jesus, our King, knows us personally because he is with us. He leads a totally different type of kingdom. And so Matthew then presents us with a choice. How are we going to respond to King Jesus? And we see the choice that the Magi made and how they chose to respond to Jesus. Verse 9. After they had heard the king, and that means King Herod, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasure and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, a lot has been made about the gifts that were given to Jesus, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, and their potential symbolic representation of what that would mean in Jesus' life and his death and burial and resurrection. And there may be some validity to that. But I think what Matthew is doing is he's just giving kind of a more simple explanation of presenting Jesus as a king. Because it was common in this day that when you went to visit a king, especially if you were a dignitary from another country or another region, you would come and present that king when you visited them with gold and with spices. In fact, there's other accounts in Scripture of kings being visited and being presented with gold and spices. So about 1,000 years before Jesus, there was a great king in Israel, a man named King Solomon, son of David. And Solomon is the one who builds the temple. Solomon is known around the world for his wealth and for his wisdom. And other kings and rulers would come and they'd listen to Solomon and understand his wisdom. One of the most famous that came to visit him was the Queen of Sheba. And Scripture recounts for us in a passage in the Old Testament, the Queen Sheba came, and when she showed up to visit Solomon to hear about his wisdom, guess what she brought? She brought gold and she brought spices, because that's what you give to a king. In fact, Jesus will even reference this later in his ministry. He's having an argument with some people in Jerusalem who are rejecting him, and he says this about that incident in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "The queen of the south will rise at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." And Jesus is claiming to be a king greater than Solomon. And Matthew is presenting Jesus as this great king. And the only way that you respond to a great king is you have to worship him and acknowledge that he is indeed king. Matthew is presenting the proper response to Jesus as worship. But not everybody responds to Jesus that way. Certainly Herod didn't. His response is so different. Here's what happens in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. It's a hard event to hear about. But it's certainly in line with how Herod acted throughout his reign as the king of Judea. And the actions that Herod took come from both a misunderstanding about Jesus and actually a pretty deep understanding about Jesus. First, the misunderstanding. Jesus did not come to be a political leader like Herod. He had no interest in taking Herod's throne and ruling his seat. Because that's just not how Jesus is. That's not what his kingdom is about. In fact, Jesus, years later, when he's on trial with Pilate, will say, "My kingdom is not from here." Now, my kingdom is for here, but it's not from here, meaning it doesn't come to power the way that you bring kings to power in this day and age. Jesus was not then and is not now interested in a political kingship. Is a different type of kingdom. So in that way, Jesus was no threat to Herod's throne. And yet, Herod maybe had a deeper understanding about Jesus. Because what Herod rightly understood was that if Jesus is the king and he's bringing God's kingdom, there's no more room for Herod. That Herod can't continue to rule and reign as he did if the kingdom of God comes to power. That when the kingdom of God shows up, the kingdom of Herod can't be what it is. That you can't have both of these kingdoms. And Herod understood that the kingdom of God was a very real threat to the kingdom of Herod. And so that brings to us a choice. Are we going to choose the kingdom of Jesus? Or are we going to choose the kingdom of Herod? Which initially just seems like such a silly choice, doesn't it? Like, who would want to support the kingdom of Herod? Like, none of us like this guy. None of us like the kingdom of Herod. Nobody's for the kingdom of Herod, even if we live in it. But it just feels like a false choice. Like, well, why though? You're basically saying, Kyle, that either we're for Herod trying to kill Jesus or we're going to be with Jesus worshiping him. That those are the only two options? Surely there's a third way. And actually, in the story, we see a third way. We see a third way from all the people in Jerusalem. So the people in Jerusalem, they knew all that was going on. They knew the Magi had showed up. They were the ones who gave them directions on where to go find Jesus. And yet none of them went with the Magi. Now, I'm sure they were terrified of Herod and didn't want to face the consequences if they went, but the people in Jerusalem just, you know, they didn't like Herod, they didn't want to support him, but they didn't want to get in his way. They just kind of wanted to be left alone. Like, yeah, sure, Jesus is there, and Jesus, as long as you don't screw stuff up for us, like, we're fine, just let us live our lives. Like, let us just build our careers. Let us just have our families. You know, we don't like the kingdom of Herod. We don't like Herod. If somebody else replaces him, we'd be fine with that. But like, listen, we just don't want to be involved. We just kind of want to do our own thing. Third way. But 30 years later, Herod's long been dead. And those same people, those religious leaders in Jerusalem, would be the same people who would start hearing about Jesus and his miracles and his teaching and how everybody's getting stirred up. And this growing movement of people that were following Jesus started to infringe on their way of life and their careers and their families and their comfort, and Jesus started to become a threat to them. And those same people in Jerusalem who didn't want to be involved finished what Herod started. They were the ones who turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities on false accusations and had him murdered. Because eventually, you have to make a decision. Are you for the kingdom of Herod? Are you for the kingdom of Jesus? You can't stay neutral on Jesus. He's a king, and he must be worshiped. Otherwise, eventually, you're going to be against him. Which honestly is really frustrating for us to hear. And it's frustrating for us to hear because it's like, why is it so hard for us to trust Jesus as our king? And the reason it's hard to trust Jesus as our king is not because we love what's happening in the kingdom of Herod or the Herods of the world. We don't. But the reason it's so challenging for us to trust Jesus is our king is we have trust issues because we've never known a good king. We've only known Herod's, and we've only known his kingdom. And we don't know if we can really trust that Jesus will be any different. We're not sure if we can trust Jesus to lead our lives. But do you know who else knows that we have trust issues? Jesus. And that's why he came the way he did. When Jesus came, he came as one of us. In this story, Jesus is born under the kingdom of Herod. It's Herod who's trying to kill him. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by the kingdom of Herod. And Jesus knows that we're going to struggle to trust him. And so that's why Jesus proves that he's so different from Herod. See, Herod was willing to kill anyone and take any life that stood in his way to establish his kingdom. Jesus gives up his life in order to establish his kingdom. And by doing that, Jesus is proving to us we can trust him as our good shepherd. But Jesus also knows that if we worship him as king and trust him to lead our lives, eventually we will be rejected by the kingdom of Herod. Because the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Jesus are not compatible. At some point, they're going to conflict with one another. And when that happens, Matthew is telling us and showing us that we can trust Jesus. That when the world says, you don't matter to us anymore and we're done with you, it's as if Jesus says, I've been here with you the whole time. Now let me lead you forward. And where he wants to take us is actually someplace far better than we ever would have gone on our own. That's actually Laura Osnes' story. She's here as our guest for the Christmas at Wooddale concert, and she and her wife Nate are believers in Jesus. And they experienced serious rejection from the kingdom of Herod. And in so doing, they personally learned that Jesus is a good shepherd. And here to share their story with us are Laura and her husband, Nate. So can we give them a warm Wooddale welcome? Guys, thank you for being here. Thank you for being here for the concert. And it's been a great weekend. The two of you are both from Minnesota. You guys grew up in Christian homes. You met and got married. And Laura, your career kind of started off with a bang. Tell us just a little bit of how, like almost overnight, you kind of got on the fast track.
Yeah, so I was playing Sandy in a production of Grease at Chanhassen Dinner Theater, and I heard about this TV reality show that NBC was having to cast Sandy and Grease on Broadway. And I heard God say, go, like I saw G-O. And I flew to LA, auditioned, stood in line with thousands of people, and ended up winning that reality show and got to play Sandy and Grease on Broadway for a year when I was 21. We were engaged at the time. We got married, moved to New York, and jump-started our lives there. It was pretty awesome.
And when you got to New York, I mean, it was like the dream come true. Like, everything went right. And you had just incredible success, both of you did, in a tough city. Tell us a little bit of the highlights.
Yeah, I had like 14 years of just tremendous favor, like show after show. Job after job, like days apart, I got to lead 6 Broadway shows, 2 Tony Award nominations. I started doing concerts and just a very favored career for sure.
Yep, and I had a production studio just in the west side of Manhattan, and we serviced a lot of magazines and celebrities that came through and the creative community that was in New York. And I did a lot of Broadway advertising. We got to, our lives collided on a couple posters, which was kind of fun.
Broadway dream came true. It's what I've always wanted to do since I was 3 years old.
And not normal, right? Most people don't show up in New York and suddenly everything happens like this.
Right.
Okay, so things are going really well. This is just incredible success. But then almost overnight, guys, it felt like it just collapsed. What happened?
Yeah, so the pandemic and COVID really shut down the industry, shut down New York City, shut down Nate's production studio. And for the first time, I realized I had put a lot of my identity in what I did, and I didn't know who I was and what I was good for if I wasn't performing. And so God started to do a work in my heart then on identity. And a year later, as things were kind of starting to come back, there came a situation where the industry was kind of essentially requiring us to bend knee to it. And our convictions, our faith told us otherwise, and we knew we needed to act in courage and hold to what we knew was true, and ended up facing a very public and hurtful bout with cancel culture. And we lost a lot of our friends in our community. The career that I've been building for 14 years kind of went down the drain, and we knew we had to escape. We moved to Nashville 3 years ago.
Yeah, you mentioned the clash that happens, and we found ourselves in the middle of that clash. And I think, your sermon kind of should make us a little bit uncomfortable in the best way, because we found ourselves in that kingdom of Herod, or that other kingdom,
where we had just tried to fit in for a while.
Yeah, you kind of shave off some of those edges that might be a little offensive. Because Christianity, I mean, there are times where in that world, you're not serving that master, you're serving him. And so there should be a little bit of conflict. There should be a little bit of something that makes us go, ooh, here's a situation. I actually have to choose the way of the kingdom, the right kingdom.
And are you willing to sacrifice anything for it?
Yeah, and so the cancel culture hits and it's gone. I mean, it's like over. You move to Tennessee, and that's not like just a soft landing where it's like, oh yeah, like, and then we'll go be recording artists. Like this, you have to like rebuild everything, right,
that's
Laura?
That's it. It was like a year of picking myself up off the ground, and thank God for Nate, and thank God for our faith that really, God did not run away from us in that season. He showed up and he grew us. And when you're in the hardest season of your life, your endurance has to build and perseverance. And then on the other side of that is hope. But it took a really long time because, like I said, I had put a lot of my identity in that. But there's so much boldness on the other side of cancellation, because now I'm like, oh, I don't care what people think anymore. I'm living for God, because we tried to fit in for so long and still got outed in a way. And now it's so awesome to see what God is doing. Nate says it's like it's the best worst thing that ever happened to us, because I think we would have stayed in New York. Things were going great, and I think it would have taken something this drastic to get us out.
Yeah. So guys, Jesus is our good shepherd, and it doesn't feel like it, I'm sure, at the time when things are falling apart in New York and you find yourself someplace far from home and you're rebuilding everything. But God had an incredible plan, and he's doing some really inspiring things in and through you guys right now. Nate, what's happening now? How is God leading?
Yeah, it was that year was a really interesting year, but it really set us up for where he wanted to take us. So that first year, I just realized my wife had really been beaten down, and I saw in front of myself this woman that needed encouragement. Honestly, and I started to speak words over her, just reminding her that you are courageous, you are bold, you are excellent at what God created you to do,
resilient, and all of these words that
I felt like he wanted spoken over her. And I think that's good for any spouse in the room, to just continue to speak words of life over your partner. And I saw her come alive, and it was really, really encouraging. And I think one of the things is God uses the most difficult things in our life to oftentimes pivot us to where he wants us to go. We thought we knew what he wanted us to do. We'd still be in New York if we, the plan that we had set off to do, if he hadn't positioned us in the way and put us through in these uncomfortable circumstances, and he really grew us through that.
And we started a production company. So now, I feel like I've always been trying to glorify God through my art, like it's for the glory of God. And now I feel like he has us in a season of creating with him, not just for him. And we want to create stories. We have a film production company. We want to create stories and share stories of hope and truth and beauty and goodness that are going to impact culture in a positive, more massive way than even we were doing before.
Yeah, there's some really cool things. God's obviously doing something in all over our country, all over the world. One thing that's really cool that's happening in Nashville right now, there's some amazing stories that are being developed, some amazing storytellers. So we're inspired to be able to champion those people, to be able to create stories of courage and create stories, that celebrate, honestly, what made our country such a wonderful place, too.
Yeah.
And
so,
it's countercultural. It goes
it really
against,
is.
Yeah. What the enemy is trying to do in the entertainment space.
So instead of trying to figure out how I navigate this other culture, now you're on this side where God's using you to help shape culture.
Try to set the tone a little bit.
That's right. It's just the beginning. You know what I mean? It's like we're 3 years in, but it's exciting. We can't wait to see what God's going to do. We have a lot of expectation.
Just incredible. What a great story. Guys, thanks for being willing to be here this weekend, but also to share so honestly the story with us. Waddell, can we just say thank you for them being here? And so that brings it to us. We're living in the kingdom of Herod. Are we willing to trust Jesus to really lead our lives as our good shepherd? Advent season is a time of waiting and a time of having a posture of waiting for the Lord to move. So as we conclude this message, I want to give us a moment to let God's Spirit speak to us about how he is leading us now as our good shepherd. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we give you this space in the stillness of this moment. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would whisper to us now how it is you are leading us as our good shepherd.